So we're in 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to read the whole chapter so that we can have our bearings here. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation, or knowledge, or prophecy, or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. If there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Let's pray. God, we desperately need your Holy Spirit to help us to see and understand God's word. Where our hearts and minds want to resist the truth, would you please humble us? God, where we want to apply the truth, would you help us to do that with grace? God, I pray too that as we use your word to examine our own experiences and Christian teaching in general, that you would give us wisdom and discernment. God, also give us extra grace, that we would have grace towards our brothers and sisters, even in correction. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I'm stuck on verse 12. And so I wonder if you are eager for manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I think we would want that, right? We want the Holy Spirit to work in and through and among us. If we scan the Bible, the Holy Spirit makes us new. He teaches us God's truth. He convicts us of sin and helps us kill sin. He fills us with God's love. The Spirit glorifies Christ. Like, I want that. Like, I want to be eager for more of that. I don't know if you've read much about the great revivals of history. If you haven't, I definitely commend that to you. I just even saw this week that Reformation Heritage put out a full-length documentary on revivals. So the trailer alone makes me want to see the Spirit move in this way, where whole communities and towns are transformed and families and nations are changed. Thousands of people turning from sin and trusting Christ. We should pray that the Spirit would manifest in these ways again. However, today, the phrase manifestations of the Holy Spirit can mean all sorts of different things to all sorts of different Christians. And we want to be, as verse 20 commends us, to be wise in our thinking. So we have to be clear and try our best to discern how does the Holy Spirit manifest. If we are eager for manifestations of the Holy Spirit, how does he show up? And we should ask, if are all supposedly Christian experiences actually evidence of the Holy Spirit or not? And in that regard, 1 Corinthians 14 is the most helpful chapter in Scripture for examining these things, because here we have probably the most extensive picture of how the Holy Spirit works uniquely in the church in manifesting himself. And so we have to examine our own experiences. And that's a hard thing to do. You have to really ask yourself closely, which do I trust most? My experiences or God's word? And don't just say God's word because you know it's the right answer. You have to honestly examine your heart and ask, can this book change your life? And can it change your mind? Can it even correct your experiences? Because it can. God is good to correct us when we trust him, when we walk in his ways, when we even submit our experiences to his word. That's when we start to see real manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So my goal today is to use 1 Corinthians 14 to examine the Christian teaching and experiences of our day that are often attributed as manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We're going to use 1 Corinthians 14 more as a grid today instead of working through it verse by verse. And in order to get there, we have to start with this mindset of humility. We need to strive to be humble. You may remember the Corinthian Christians were obsessed with manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And so what they were doing is they were elevating certain people, usually people who spoke in tongues. It seems to be the main issue. And they were probably saying, you know, that's a spiritual person, to someone who speaks in tongues. Or maybe somebody that had lots of prophetic powers of some sort. And you see clearly in chapters 12, 13, and 14 in Corinth, it was chaos and it was conflict. And that's very much what Paul's doing in these chapters, is putting things into order. That's why the very end here of chapter 14, right? All things should be done decently and in order. Let's rein in the chaos. Listen to how Paul does that in verse 37. He says, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he's probably correcting those people who thought pretty highly of themselves because of their gifts. He said, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command from the Lord. So you see a conflict here. The people who think that they're spiritual and the things that they do in are spiritual, Paul says, no, you're getting it wrong. He says, your experiences are corrected by what? God's command, God's word. He says, if anyone doesn't recognize this, he's not recognized, no matter how powerful. And this is hard, because this is the hard dividing line. No prophet of God is free to contradict God's word. We call those false prophets. Right? So the word of God is our dividing line, and that's where humility starts. Humility starts when we say, God is the final authority, not me. What God's word says is true, even if my experiences don't always line up. And lest we consider ourselves the exception, which is always the temptation, listen to verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? That question still has to burn for us today. Are we the first people to ever open the Bible? Are we the only people to ever have the Holy Spirit? No. Right, so in humility, we have to admit, our experiences never stand alone. We aren't the only Christians in the world or in history. We have different backgrounds and convictions and biases, and we won't always agree. And so where we want to examine our own lives and even be critical of Christian practices, we ought to look outside of our own experiences. We ought to ask how Christians in history have understood things, how different cultures interpret these scriptures, and try to understand where maybe we have let our biases creep in. And at the same time, since we know that we aren't the only Christians, if we're going to be critical of other brothers and sisters, we'd better be gracious. Right? In our church, we try to unite around the essentials. That's not always easy. We try to allow for disagreement on secondary matters. That's even harder. The only way that can hold together is if we actually pursue love and unity first. And so if we're going to be critical of Christian practices, we're always venturing into the realm where we may just in fact step on each other's toes. And that shouldn't be the goal. The goal here is to humble ourselves before God's word and say, what does God have to say? So we will try to do that. I think particularly in the realm of prophecy and speaking in tongues. So this is the whole feature of chapter 14. What we want is this balance that we find in verse 39. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So that's verse 38, sorry. So my brothers, earnestly desire prophecy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So last week, I walked through chapter 14, and we just tried to build a basic definition of what prophecy is and what speaking in tongues were, and what did Paul and the Corinthians experience? So we just go to this text and say, instead of projecting our experiences onto them, we want to just try to extract what they experienced. And here's the definitions that I came up with, and I'm sorry these are long, but we walked through them last week, and the sermons are online if you want to listen to them. The spiritual gift of speaking in tongues is speech that's directed to God, that has meaning. Whether or not you know it, it's nonetheless genuine and beneficial. So speaking in tongues is speech directed to God. I also showed you, it seems to me that the phrase speaking in tongues could also be translated speaking in languages, that this is most likely known human languages. It seems to be the testimony of the scripture. The spiritual gift of prophecy, on the other hand, and this is the big contrast, is intelligible speech to other people. That's clear, it's controlled, and it's for the upbuilding of the church. So hopefully you heard all that as we read through 14. Now, we need to get clear on these issues because prophecy and tongues are prominent in mainstream Christianity. Right? What we mainly call the charismatic movement or charismatic Christianity. I know a lot of you have had experiences with charismatic Christianity in your past. Some of you have charismatic convictions. And I think we all need to examine it because that is really mainstream Christianity. It's what their songs play on the radio. It's what you'll see prominent on social media and elsewhere, charismatic Christianity. And there in charismatic Christianity, prophecy and tongues are prominent. And so we need to ask, do these line up with 1 Corinthians 14? Now, I know I do, and you might also shy away from critically evaluating other Christians. And I don't particularly like it, but I do think it's essential. And here's why it's essential. Because it's tempting for many people to replace real faith in Jesus Christ with trust in what we've experienced. And here's why this is so dangerous. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 22, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" Those are some great experiences, right? That would be something else. Jesus says in verse 23, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So I don't want to fall in that category on Judgment Day. I don't want anybody else to. Jesus often rebuked religious leaders for distorting God's word and leading people astray. And so we must be critical of all Christian practices, including our own, because we don't want to lead people astray. And if we tell people to look for the Holy Spirit somewhere where the Holy Spirit has not said he will show up, and we're leading people astray. And I believe that some practices in charismatic Christianity are leading people astray. I've had conversations with people, and these are heartbreaking conversations, who think that God is angry with them, or disappointed in them, or even that God has abandoned them because they didn't get the right experience. And these are hopeless people who have spent their lives as Christians. Because they thought the Holy Spirit would show up in a certain way, would manifest, that they would speak in tongues and then they didn't. Or they thought that they would be healed, but they weren't. Or that a prophecy would come true, but it didn't. And here's the connection that they make in their hearts. "Therefore, God doesn't love me." That's tragic. That's anti-gospel. And we should hate it. And I hope all Bible-loving charismatic Christians hate that too. We know God's love not by our experiences, but by the revelation of his Son, who lived and died and rose and will return for us. Our hope is not in the unique things that happen to us in life. Our hope is in God's promise in the gospel. So we should then set our minds and our hearts to discern, what does the Holy Spirit actually do among us? And to be rightly then wary of manifestations in people that aren't from the Holy Spirit. So overall, even though we'll be critical, I want to also look for what the Spirit does so that we can rejoice in it and long for more. So the question that I essentially want to try to answer today is, how does the Holy Spirit manifest among God's people? Manifest, show up, appear, work, specifically in what we might call the sign gifts. Just I'll use that phrase to kind of group in prophecy and speaking in tongues, miracles, miraculous gifts of healing. We call those the sign gifts because those are all sort of outward demonstrations of unique spiritual power. There are basically three views on these questions. I'll give you a quick overview of them. Not all the history in detail. If you want to dive deep, you know I can give you resources and talk with you further. I'd love to help you with that, but I'm going to keep it simple. So at one end, we have what is called Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism, which teaches that that the evidence of the Holy Spirit filling a Christian is speaking in tongues. Typically, when they say speaking in tongues, they mean ecstatic speech. This isn't necessarily human language. This is just ecstatic speech. This basically comes from places like Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. We looked at those passages last week, where people believe the gospel and the Holy Spirit comes and they speak in tongues. So Pentecostalism says that should still be happening. And most Pentecostals are quick to say that even if you don't speak in tongues and you profess faith in Christ, you're still a Christian. Okay, so they usually have their doctrine pretty straight on that. But what Pentecostalism emphasizes is a second blessing. an additional filling of the Spirit. And Pentecostalism is kind of a classic view that's morphed more. This is like a spectrum. It's kind of morphed more into what I call charismatic Christianity, which just puts a high value on spiritual experience in general. But they believe that the spiritual gifts, all of them, are present and prominent. So a charismatic may answer the question, how does the Holy Spirit manifest among God's people? By saying, oh, all sorts of ways. Right? They might point to the more extreme experiences of people falling on the ground or shaking or uncontrollable laughing. To even like the less extreme and maybe more kind of common and colloquial things, saying like, you know, the Holy Spirit gave me a song, and so I wrote down this song. That's all fits within manifestations of the Spirit in the charismatic world. So we kind of start over here, move along our spectrum. The next group we meet are the continuationists. And that's a word I didn't make it up, but it's not really a technical term. But continuationists are people that believe that the gifts of the Spirit that the Bible describes, they do continue. They are present, but they're not as prominent. So charismatics are present and prominent. Continuationists are present, but not as prominent. They believe that these gifts exist, but they shouldn't be given as much attention. Some people call these folks open but cautious. They are the middle grounders. And as all middle grounders do, they tend to be very safe on everything. Right? At the other end of the spectrum, we have what are known as cessationists. Cessationism. So like something ceases. Cessationism. You can know where this is going. These are Christians that believe that the sign gifts were given for a very specific time during the era of the apostles, right after Jesus, up until really the New Testament is established. So they believe that these gifts validated, things like speaking in tongues and prophecy, validated the message of the apostles. And once the New Testament was completed and canonized, that those gifts ceased to operate. So a cessationist would answer this question, how does the Holy Spirit manifest among God's people? By pointing to scriptures like the fruit of the Spirit and other passages about the Holy Spirit, but they would be very clear to say we should not expect miraculous manifestations. Rather, we should emphasize the ordinary gifts like teaching and hospitality and things like that. Cessationists generally put an emphasis on the sufficiency of Scripture. So in cessationist mind, the gifts are not all present. The Scripture is what's prominent. So the cessationist argument, in very, very, very short terms, is that with the coming of Jesus Christ, God's word is clear and complete. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So with the coming of Jesus and the establishment of his church and the final revelation of his word, we don't need any new prophecy or any sorts of unique and new manifestations. So every one of those three views has their Bible verses. Every one of those three views has their conferences and their popular teachers. Every one of those three views has their extremists, except the middle grounders, because, you know, middle grounders are never extreme people. No offense to middle grounders. Every view, too, has its Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, gospel-preaching multitudes. So this is very much a secondary matter. It's something that we can disagree on in-house. What we should aim for is clarity and charity. So for what it's worth, I'm on the cessationist end of the spectrum. Like, I've got some exceptions and some clarifications, and you're welcome to disagree with me. That'll probably be pretty evident as we continue to go through. But where we have to agree is that God's word is our final authority. And so we have to all be willing to submit our experiences and our convictions to God's word. You get a taste of this in 1 Corinthians 14:29, where Paul says, let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. We want to weigh what is said, right? Even if someone speaks with great power or great conviction, we got to say, well, let's test it. We want to test not just to expose, but also to discover. Because remember verse 12, where I'm really hung up, is we want to be eager for manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We want to find them. We want to strive for them. We want to seek the right things so that we can receive the right rewards. So it's really interesting to me that the word manifest has sort of worked its way into Christian lingo. Because verse 12 is very clear. You're eager for manifestations of the Holy Spirit. You might hear it said like this. The Holy Spirit began to manifest. Or people might use it, you know, more of a, as a verb. She's manifesting. I've even heard someone in the first person saying, I was manifesting in the Spirit. And sometimes I want to say, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Right? But I usually don't because I just get myself in trouble. I do that. So we've got to ask, are all manifestations, the things that we claim to be manifestations of the Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit? Now, it is not hard to examine the extremes by the Scripture. So some Christians claim that the Holy Spirit manifests in uncontrollable ways. These are the things that you've probably seen on YouTube, on TV. People uncontrollably laughing, barking, or even acting drunk. You're not going to find that in here. Nowhere. So there's no reason that you have to believe that that was the work of the Holy Spirit. And phrases like verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order, lead me to say those experiences are actually unbiblical and should not be permitted among Christians. I would also put into this category people who just lose control of their bodies, uncontrollable shaking, falling to the ground. You guys see the Benny Hinn thing where he touches them on the forehead and they fall to the ground. Those things happen at Christian churches and events. And you might say, well, if that wasn't the Holy Spirit, what was it? My answer is, I don't know. People do all sorts of strange things for all sorts of strange reasons. I just want to be really cautious of saying that's the Spirit of God when nothing in God's Word tells me that that's how the Spirit works. Okay, what about speaking in tongues? We kind of got the extremes out of the way. What about speaking in tongues? Because this is really where chapter 14 shines. Because that's something the Holy Spirit does empower, right? Do not forbid the speaking in tongues. That's pretty clear. Now, in most charismatic churches that I'm aware of, that I've had experience with, speaking in tongues is ecstatic speech. It's not a human language. Is that a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at God's Word. Many Christians practice something that they call a private prayer language. It's kind of the lingo that's come up. And brothers and sisters who have described this to me say it's something like, as they're praying, they sort of slip into speech that they don't understand and yet is extremely edifying to them and draws them close to the Lord. So we kind of get a picture of that in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 14. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So Paul doesn't say your tongue is invalid. He says it's just intended for privacy. So I have questions and reservations about the practice in general. You guys probably know that. But as far as 1 Corinthians 14 is concerned, this seems to be within the bounds of the Scripture. This idea of a private prayer language. Other charismatic churches will allow speaking in tongues during their worship service, but only if there's an interpretation. And if that interpretation is unbiblical, that person will be gently corrected, both the speaker and the interpreter. And again, this really lines up well with 1 Corinthians 14, right? Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. Okay, so I've got reservations about that. But when it comes to what God's Word says, like, I've got to put my reservations on the table and say, I could be wrong. Like, this could be well within what God's Word describes. There are other charismatic churches that will put no boundaries, and that's where we move outside of the Scripture. Right? Someone might, where just the whole church is speaking in tongues or doing something, and someone might say, well, listen, the Spirit was moving. And the whole congregation spoke in tongues. And my only concern with that is that the Spirit who inspired God's Word doesn't contradict himself. So why would he say here in the Scripture that there needs to be order and then move in a way that's chaotic? It doesn't really line up with God's Word. So again, like, what was happening? I don't know. And I'm okay with not knowing. I just want to be very cautious of attributing something to the Holy Spirit that he never said he would do or might even contradict what he says. Lastly, we should probably talk about classic Pentecostalism, which is that view that the evidence of the filling of the Spirit is speaking in tongues, right? So if you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't been filled with the Spirit or had that second blessing. That fully contradicts everything else we've learned in 1 Corinthians about the Spirit. Namely, that when you are born again, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. He dwells in all Christians. 1 Corinthians 12:13, right? We were all baptized into one Spirit. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is Jews and Gentiles. Slaves are free, right? We share in the Holy Spirit by our faith in Christ, not because of our experience. So I think that classic Pentecostalism, and most charismatics have moved away from that, which is good, also doesn't line up with Scripture. All right, what about prophecy? Now, prophecy is a lot more complicated. Some Reformed traditions, which is like the stream I love to swim in, they teach that prophecy is basically preaching. But you know, that's really questionable. I think it's wrong. Since in 1 Corinthians 11, women may prophesy, and that seems to contradict other scriptures that indicate that in the public teaching of the church, that's reserved for men. So we can't just call prophesying preaching because we've got the complication of a contradiction. So that doesn't really fit. The mainstream charismatic view is that prophecy is reserved, or prophecy for today is not equivalent to Scripture, and it's not always accurate. That's the general view. So this can range from people saying something like, I have a strong impression that I have a message from God for you, all the way to people who claim to be prophets getting new revelation from God. So all of those things kind of are practiced today and everything in between. Further, there are some charismatics that teach that prophecy may come in the form of unclear messages. Unclear messages. One preacher gave the example of a message about a shark chasing a pirate ship. Okay, so we should say, well, what does God's word say about prophecy? And again, we observed last week, 1 Corinthians 14 is pretty quiet on the matter. It's pretty quiet. So in order to really understand what New Testament prophecy is, what biblical prophecy is, we've got to zoom out. We're going to do like a two-minute flyover over the Bible's teaching on prophecy. I put a lot of these scriptures in your notes. You can track these down. So first, in the Old Testament, prophets speak for God. The true prophets are to be heard and heeded as the mouthpiece of God. And false prophets are to be killed. So you can look that up in Deuteronomy 13 or Deuteronomy 18. That's the Old Testament framework for prophecy. In the New Testament, the word prophecy is used to describe Scripture in 2 Peter 1 and in Revelation a number of times. We also meet people who are prophets, lots of prophets, sent by God that we don't have their messages written down. So when Jesus said he would send out prophets in Matthew 23, in Acts chapter 13, there are prophets in Antioch. In Acts chapter 15, Judas and Silas are called prophets. We meet Philip's daughters, who are all prophets, in Acts chapter 21. As far as I can tell, there is only one prophet in the New Testament where we have a message from him recorded. That's Agabus. Actually, a couple different ones. His prophecies come true. Prophesies a famine in Judea, and he also prophesies Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts 21. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul mentions prophecies about Timothy and his pastoral gifts. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, we studied this fairly recently, both men and women may prophesy, provided that they are submitted to authority in the proper way. And Paul also commends in Romans chapter 12 that prophecies or prophets should speak by faith. So there's your one mouthful New Testament overview of prophecy. Okay, so think about all those kind of things we just shoved together. Now compare that to the modern views of prophecy. By biblical evaluation, there is no evidence that prophecies should be unclear or that prophecies can be wrong and we should be okay with that. The modern idea of a vague and fallible prophecy just does not line up with Scripture. So this is why I said I had concerns about the charismatic movement. Because when we compare some of the teachings of the modern charismatic movement with Scripture, specifically 1 Corinthians 14, there's good reason to say, I think we're off here. I think something's wrong here. And again, this isn't because I don't like charismatics. I love charismatics. Many of them are friends and brothers and sisters. And it's not because I don't think we shouldn't be enthusiastic and emotional and expressive in our worship. I think we absolutely should. The reason I'm critical is because when we tell people to look for the Holy Spirit in places where he hasn't promised to be, or to manifest in ways that he never said he would manifest, we may lead people astray. And the real tragedy of that is then we miss all the marvelous ways that the Holy Spirit does manifest. So what are those? Like, what are genuine manifestations of the Holy Spirit? What can we look at and say, the Holy Spirit is here? What could you look for in your own life to know that the Holy Spirit is in you and working in you? And wow, we could say a lot about that according to the Bible. But I'm just going to give you three biblical answers. They're not the only three. The first is we could look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When you see those things in your life, because by faith in Christ your life is being changed, when you're growing, when you're abounding, praise God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You look at that list, you know those things don't come from inside of you. These things don't come from inside of me. Wow, when you suddenly realize I have joy. I don't even know where this came from. I'll tell you where it came from. It came from the Spirit. When you find that you are patient with a brother and sister in Christ who doesn't really deserve much patience, where does that come from? Well, not from you. It comes from the Holy Spirit. These are genuine manifestations. Second, we would look at the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts we've read about here in chapters 12, 13, 14 of 1 Corinthians. Wisdom, knowledge, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, languages, teaching. Like these, this is how the Spirit can show up. This is why we need to leave, I think, some room for the possibility of tongues and prophecy. And we'll talk more, I think, in future sermons about how those might work out today. But really, what I think we have to do is we have to shift our mindset. We need to put the emphasis not on the action of the gift, but on the outcome. Remember 1 Corinthians 12, 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I think a lot of good would be done if we stopped worrying about what gifts we have and we put our efforts into doing good and giving the Spirit glory when good is done through us. So the Spirit manifests in fruit and in gifts. And third, and this is above all, the Holy Spirit manifests when Jesus Christ is glorified. Sorry, this one didn't get in your notes, but this is John chapter 16, verse 14. John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus says, the Helper, by that he means the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The supreme manifestation of the Holy Spirit is bringing glory to Jesus Christ. This is why last week I also walked you through other passages about prophecy that indicate that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. That the mystery of the prophets now proclaimed by the prophets today is the gospel of Jesus. So we should expect that Holy Spirit manifestations or manifestations of the Spirit would glorify Jesus. That when the Spirit moves, his name is praised. People are devoted to his ways. Love for his bride, the church, abounds. And that doesn't mean that like anything goes as long as Jesus gets praise. That's not what we mean. Rather, it's a call to humility that because we love Jesus and we trust Jesus, that we would have an eager expectation that Jesus would be made known among us according to how God's word says he will be known. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. You want the Spirit to show up and go where Jesus is, among his people, in his people. The church is the people of Jesus gathered for the worship of Christ, to encourage each other, and to preach the gospel to a lost world. So we should pursue experiences that Jesus taught us. We should look for the promises of Jesus among us, often in things that are far more ordinary. I think one of the best summaries of this is in 1 Peter chapter 4. This is where we strive to build up the church. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strengths that God supplies." Here's the key. "In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen." I want those manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Right? So like the exhortation really that drives chapter 14 is strive to excel in building up the church. If you think the Holy Spirit is not present in your life, or maybe you just feel spiritually dry, you should evaluate your relationship to the church. It may be that you're spiritually numb because you've been striving to build yourself up. There's a much better way, a much richer way, a much more spiritual way to live, and that is to strive to excel in building up the church. That word strive translates a Greek word that one dictionary says means to devote serious effort. And the word excel comes from a Greek word that means to abound or overflow. That's a radical view of going to church. That's a radical view of going. How should you go to church? With serious, devoted effort, seeking to overflow in building other people up. That's got to mean a lot more than, you know, just passing in and passing out. Striving and excelling and working and abounding to build each other up. That's a radical view of the church. But the promise is huge. Right? The promise is what we're after. Manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Fruit, gifts, the glory of Christ. Right? That our faith would be strengthened, that our hope would be stirred, that our love would abound. And that many would see and hear and put their trust in Jesus Christ. I long for Crossroads to be that sort of community. Right? Where we love each other and we help each other, we pray for each other and we enjoy each other. How does that happen? Do we need some radical experience that we could put on the news and say, this weird thing happened over there? Or does it come through the ordinary things like gathering together and not being in a hurry? By feasting together, which we're going to do here in a few minutes. By just committing ourselves to prayer, to the word, to the Lord's table. I think when we strive to excel in building up the church there, that's when the Spirit is seen in and among and through us. Let's pray. Oh God, give mercy. Give mercy to us. We want to see the Spirit work. So God, help us to look at your word where the Spirit says he'll show up, and may we long for that. Right? Earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. To do things decently and in order. To be people of peace and upbuilding. God, would you help us to build each other up, to have hearts and minds set on glorifying Christ by doing good to one another? And would you please make the Spirit known among us? Make us people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. So we can say that doesn't come from us. It comes from the Spirit of God. And may Christ be praised in his name. Amen.